Our reading this evening is from James chapter 4, verse 13, to chapter 5, verse 6. And the last few verses are heading, Boasting About Tomorrow. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. And the first section of chapter 5 is heading, Warning to Rich Oppressors. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Amen.
Okay, let's keep our Bibles open there. James chapter 4 and 5. James is nowhere near as impressed with wealth as we often are. And in that respect, he was very close in his thinking to his brother, Jesus. Because Jesus felt the same way about wealth. And in the two sections that Ken has just read to us, James addresses the wealthy. Don't know if there's any wealthy people here tonight. Probably not. But you may know people who are wealthy and you can warn them. Or you may actually want to be wealthy yourself one day, so you can warn yourself as well. And it's just possible that you may even be wealthy, in which case you need to listen to the warning in these two passages. James addresses the wealthy and those who are intent on becoming wealthy. It's clear that these two passages are closely linked because they both begin with the words, now listen. Chapter 4, verse 13, now listen. Chapter 5, verse 1, now listen, you rich people. So James has got something to say, particularly to rich people, and he wants us to listen. He wants rich people in particular to listen. It's not the first time he's talked about this in the letter. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 10, 1 verse 9, sorry. No, 1 verse 10, 1 verse 10. The one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. So there's a warning for the rich. You're like the wild flower that blossoms and then fades away. And there are other passages in James where he talks about the importance of considering the poor. Chapter 1, verse 27. 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And chapter 2, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? And then, of course, there's that passage at the beginning of chapter 2 where he talks about a poor person and a rich person coming into a church meeting. And he says the great temptation is that we make a big fuss of the rich person. And, well, we don't throw the poor person out, but we don't seem quite as pleased to see him as we are when the rich person walks in. And he says that's very, very serious. That's showing discrimination to people who come into church, and we shouldn't do that. So, it's clear that James's sympathies are with the poor. That the writer of this letter, like his brother, would have felt more at home with the poor than with the rich. And in that respect, I wonder if we may have moved away from James and from Jesus somewhat. We perhaps tend to feel more at home with the, well, not the sort of really, really, really rich, but the fairly rich, rather than with the poor. And if that is true, then we ought to try and reverse this. Okay, so in these two passages, James tells us about two great dangers which wealthy people need to be aware of. And in the first passage, the danger is the danger of forgetting God. And the second passage, the danger of oppressing other people. Forgetting God and oppressing other people. Treating God as if he doesn't exist, passage number one. And treating other people as if they don't matter, passage number two. So let's look at the first passage, chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Treating God as if he doesn't exist. James describes what sounds like a board meeting. A group of merchants or businessmen, and they're pretty confident. They've got it all worked out, verse 13, chapter 4. Listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. They're having a board meeting. They've got a map out. They know where they want to go. They know what they want to do. They've got it all worked out. When are they going to do it? Today, tomorrow, next year? They know where they're going. We'll go to this or that city. They know what they're going to do, and they know what the outcome will be. We will make money. That's what it's all about. We will make money. They take their lives for granted today, tomorrow, a year. They take their ability for granted. We will go. We will carry on business. They take their success for granted. We will make money. And God doesn't seem to come into it at all. And James interrupts their board meeting and he says, hang on a minute. That's not in the passage, but that's what it sounds like. Hang on a minute, he said. Who do you think you are? You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't even know that you're going to be here tomorrow. You don't know that your plans are going to succeed tomorrow. So let's look at that. You don't know, first of all, that you're going to be here tomorrow. They're talking about today. They're talking about tomorrow. They're even talking about a year's time. James says you're talking as if life was secure, as if life was certain. Whereas there is nothing so fragile, nothing so uncertain as human life. Verse 14. What is your life? What is your life? It is, you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. You're a mist, says James. The morning mist. The sun comes out and the mist is dispersed. It's gone. The word can also mean smoke. You're a wisp of smoke. The wind blows and it's gone. And this is one of the great biblical themes. It's the theme of the whole of the book of Ecclesiastes. Can you remember that 15 sermon series we did on Ecclesiastes 2 or 3 years ago? I can. Not all of it, but most of it. And the message of the book of Ecclesiastes is that life is Abel. smoke, mist, vapor. The name of the son of Adam and Eve, who died an early death, Abel. Life is vanity. Life is mist, vapor, smoke. Life is like a soap bubble that you chase after. And it bursts when you've hardly touched it. And other writers say you're like the grass, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven. Just turn to Psalm 39. Psalm 39. Page 566. 566. I think we'll read from verse 1, actually, page 565. Because the way this psalm starts is quite interesting. It's almost as if the psalmist says, I'm not going to say anything. And he tries not to say anything, but he can't stop himself from speaking. And it's sort of burning within him, and it's got to get out. And we'll look at it. Verse 1, I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth, as long as the wicked are in my presence. But when I was silent and still, not even saying anything good, my anguish increased, my heart grew hot within me, and as I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. What is it he's got to say? What is it he's got to say to these people? Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. You have made my days a mere handbreadth, a span. You know, in the Old Testament, there was a cubit, which was the distance from there to there. And a span, which was the distance from there to there. That's how they measured. You can imagine a builder measuring like that, can't you? A cubit and a span. Well, my life's just a span, says the psalmist. Very, very short. Very, very brief. Even if you've got a full lifespan, the years fly past. And they gather momentum as they go along. I know you young people will not believe it. But it's true. The years gather momentum as they go along. It gets faster and faster and faster. It's like fast forward on a videotape or a tape recorder. It gets faster and faster and faster and faster and faster and then stop. That's what life is like. It's a bit sluggish to begin with. It seems like a long time, you young people. Seems like you're at school for ages. Seems like it's ages from one Christmas to the next Christmas. But it isn't. It isn't. I couldn't believe it. When I had to go up into our attic again and get all the Christmas decorations out, it seemed absolutely no time since I was doing it last year. In fact, this year I said, why don't we just leave them there? There's no point in taking them down. They'll be back up again in no time. Honestly, it gets fast. Every year goes past faster than the last one. And then it comes to an end. And before you know, it's too late. You've done nothing with Jesus Christ. Terrible. Life is uncertain. Life is fragile. Even if you get the full lifespan, it's brief. And you can't guarantee the full lifespan. In spite of all the medical progress, a tiny virus can kill us. A little muscle that pumps the blood round our body and has done all the days of our life, an amazing little muscle. It only has to stop for 4 or 5 minutes. And that's it. We're gone. And yet we still assume that we'll be here next year. In fact, one of the old Puritans said, there is no one so old that he doesn't think he will live another year. We still think we've got another year. Well, we might not have. We don't know, says James, whether we'll be here tomorrow. And here we are making our plan, as if We were in charge. And the second thing is, says James, we don't know if we'll be successful tomorrow. We don't know that we'll be successful tomorrow. Verse 15. James chapter 4, verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. If it's the Lord's will, we will live. And if it's the Lord's will, we'll do this or that. These people are talking as if success is in their hands, as if they're in control. But it is actually God who is in control. It is God who is sovereign, says James. His plans prevail, not ours. And he can upset our plans. He can withhold blessing. He can turn success into failure. He can turn profit into loss. He can turn riches into rags. We don't know what God's will is. We don't know what he's planned. And so we ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll do this or that. Now that doesn't rule out wise planning. We ought to have some sort of a plan. But we plan under God, knowing that our plans are tentative, knowing that God will have the last word, and his plans will succeed, not ours. We've got to be really serious about this. It's not just a question of the habitual use of a phrase like DV, or even God willing, if it's just used as an habitual sort of formula that just comes out without us really thinking about it. This has got to be a genuine, glad acknowledgement that God rules, and that it is his will that will be final, and his will that is best. So James says, you don't know that you'll be here tomorrow, and you don't know that you'll be successful tomorrow, even if you are here tomorrow. And to forget this, he says, is an attitude of pride, verse 16. It is, as it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. We think and we live as if we were God. We put ourselves in the place of God. And James says that's evil. Now, what do you think of when you think of evil? The Moors murderers? Adolf Hitler? Adolf Eichmann? Well, certainly. But here is an ordinary, everyday, commonplace thing. People living as if God wasn't there. People living as if God wasn't sovereign. Living and planning as if they were not totally dependent for their lives and for their well-being on God. And James says that's evil. That's evil. It's wrong. It's evil. Jesus said that in the last days it would be like the days before the flood. They were buying and they were selling. They were eating and they were drinking. They were marrying and they were giving in marriage. What were they thinking about? They were thinking about buying. All the shopping. They were thinking about eating and drinking. They were thinking about marrying and giving in marriage and divorce, if they were in the 20th century. You buy Saturday's newspaper and read the magazine, the glossy magazine. What's it all about? It's all about exactly those things. Buying and selling, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, sex and marriage. That's what it's all about. And Jesus says, and the flood came and took them all away. The flood came and took them all away. We scuttle around, forgetting how weak and fragile we are, forgetting that each one of us could be no more than 4 or 5 minutes from eternity. And even churches think and plan for success. And by success, they usually mean a large congregation, which doesn't actually mean success at all. And they think they can organize this by schemes and techniques and programs without the blessing of God, without praying to God for his blessing. And James says that's pride. And it's evil. It's sinful. It's wicked. And he says it's the great sin of omission. Anyone, verse 17, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Sin may be something we do, but it's more likely to be something we don't do. Sin can be doing wrong, but sin can also be the failure to do good. In fact, Jesus has much to say about sins of omission. The Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who's the villain? Who are the two villains in the parable of the Good Samaritan? Not the robbers who mug the man on the Jericho road. That was a sin of commission, actually mugging the victim on the Jericho road. Who are the villains that Jesus isolates in his parable? The people who pass by on the other side. People who don't do anything. They could have done something, but they didn't. The parable of the talents. Who is the man who's condemned in the parable of the talents? The man who does nothing. It's not that he went out and did something bad with his one talent. He just buried it. He didn't do anything with it. A sin of omission. Who are condemned in the parable of the sheep and the goats? The sheep, incidentally, were on the right, and the goats were on the left. But you're facing my way, so you're all right. Who were the villains in the parable of the sheep and the goats? I was sick and you didn't visit me. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. All the things you didn't do. And the things you didn't do to the least of these, my brother, says Jesus, you didn't do to me. The rich man and Lazarus. The rich man didn't do anything particularly nasty to Lazarus. He just didn't lift a finger to help him. He stepped over him every morning. Didn't lift a finger to help him. Sins of omission. But what is the ultimate sin of omission? The ultimate sin of omission is to omit God from your thinking, from your planning, from your living. God who made you. The sovereign God who made you. And you live as if he isn't there. And he is there. And one day we shall stand before him. Daniel chapter 5. Verse 23, Daniel 5:23. I'll read the passage to you. You don't have to look it up unless you want to. Daniel chapter 5, verse 23. The words of Daniel to Belshazzar. You have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. And he goes on to say at the end of the verse, you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. You did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. The ultimate sin of omission, and it will be our sins of omission that condemn us. Too busy to honor God. Too busy to care practically for our neighbor. And the ultimate omission. Do you know what the ultimate omission is? John chapter 16 verse 9. Jesus says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. The ultimate sin of omission. Not to believe in Jesus Christ. That's what will condemn you. God has sent you a Savior. God has sent you his only Son to redeem you from your sins at the cost of his blood shed on the cross of Calvary. He could not have done more than he has done. Is there anything more that God could have done for sinners than that? To have come in the person of his Son Jesus Christ and to have shed his blood on Calvary's cross to save you from hell. And you've done nothing about it. Nothing. It's not that you've been particularly antagonistic to Jesus Christ. You've just done nothing. You have not believed on the Son of God who died for you. The ultimate sin of omission will be what condemns you. Okay, so James's warning to rich people, his first warning is to those who allow their pursuit of riches to lead them to live as if God did not exist. And in the second section, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, which we won't spend as much time on, the danger that rich people will oppress other people, the danger that they will live as if God did not exist, and the danger that they will live as if other people do not matter. And in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, James talks about rich people who are totally careless about the needs of other people. Their concern for money, their concern for profit, leads them to be totally careless about the needs of other people. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you." That's like Old Testament language. It's the language of the Old Testament prophets. We could almost have been reading Amos there. And normally the Old Testament prophets tell people to weep and wail in the light of the day of the Lord, the coming day when God will intervene in wrath and in judgment. And they say, weep and wail. And this is the language that James uses here to rich people. Listen, you rich people, weep and wail. We tend to envy rich people. We should pity them, says James. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. So, why is it that he warns these rich people to weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon them? What is it about their wealth that is bringing down God's judgment? Three things. Firstly, their wealth is being hoarded and unused. Verses 2 and 3. "Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." They have hoarded wealth. Jesus said, "Do not lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves cannot break in and steal." Wealth was intended by God to be used and to be shared, not to be selfishly hoarded. And James says this hoarded wealth will be evidence against them on the day of judgment and will add to their torment. The corrosion of your silver and gold will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Why is it wrong to hoard wealth, not to use it? Well, because it is the evidence that our heart is set on earthly treasure. Where your treasure is, says Jesus, your heart will be also. Our great desire should be to accumulate treasure in heaven. And we accumulate treasure in heaven by using it here on earth for God and for others. And it's also evidence of neglect for the poor. It is another sin of omission. Chapter 4, verse 17. "Anyone who knows the good that he ought to do and doesn't do it sins." Well, think of all the good that could have been done with this hoarded wealth. Think of all the physical and spiritual needs of others that could have been supplied by this hoarded wealth. And James says you've hoarded wealth in the last days. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. That's a terrible time to hoard wealth. By the last days, he means the final era of history, the period from the first and second coming, between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next item on God's agenda is the second coming of Jesus. And we don't know when it'll happen, but we're in the last days. We're in the final era of human history leading up to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to hoard up wealth in the last days is doubly wrong. There should be a sense of expectation in the last days. Time is short. Judgment is near. The gospel must be got out in the last days to the nations, to the ends of the earth. That's what the last days are about, getting the gospel out to the end of the earth. This is no time to be accumulating wealth for the future, if this is indeed the last days. So they're hoarding. He condemns them because they're hoarding wealth. They're not using the wealth. He condemns them, secondly, because their wealth has been unfairly acquired. Verse 4 and verse 6. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Verse 6, you have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. They have acquired their wealth by oppression and by injustice, by depriving others of what is rightfully theirs. They have not paid wages promptly. They have not paid wages adequately. They have taken by oppression what belongs to others for themselves, by overcharging and so on, and making life even more difficult for the poor. Wealth unfairly acquired. God cares passionately about injustice. Read the little prophecy of Amos. We did a series on Amos on Sunday mornings. Oh, what was it, 5 years ago? I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago. I think it's on the website. I think it was the first series of sermons you put on the website, David. It's still there on the website if you want to listen to the series of sermons on the little prophecy of Amos. And James, in many ways, is a kind of New Testament Old Testament prophet. He's a kind of New Testament Amos. And it's good that it's in the New Testament, because otherwise we might think that that sort of teaching doesn't apply to us now. That's Old Testament teaching for Israel. No. James says that sort of teaching is for the church today as well. And he says the cries of the poor, the cries of the people you have oppressed, have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. He's already told us in chapter 1 that true religion is to care for the poor, for the orphans and the widow, and so on. This is important, says James. The wealth has been acquired unfairly, and then finally it's been used extravagantly. It's been used extravagantly. Verse 5, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. To hoard wealth is wrong, and to spend it all on ourselves, on luxurious lifestyles, is wrong. Jesus taught exactly the same thing. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we looked at it some weeks ago when we were doing Luke's Gospel. That's on the website as well. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man faring sumptuously. Isn't it funny how you can't get the authorized version out of your mind? Faring sumptuously. Eating extravagantly. Every day, clothed in purple, a house with a porch, a big entrance, and a poor man, a poor beggar with a dog licking his sores, lying outside his very front door, and he does nothing to help him. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He carries on his extravagant lifestyle and ignores this poor man. Sodom. What was the great sin of Sodom? I know what you think it was. What was the great sin of Sodom? You all think it was homosexuality, don't you? Well, that's mentioned, certainly. But what was the great sin of Sodom? Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. This was the sin of Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were arrogant, overfed and unconcerned, and they did not help the poor and needy, says Ezekiel. That's why God judged Sodom. And James says here, you have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. That's quite an interesting statement. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Now, if you are a cow or a sheep, and you know that the day of slaughter is coming, you know, the day when you're going to go to the abattoir or slaughterhouse, it's a good idea to get as thin as you can. Because the man who does the slaughtering, he'll be looking for the big fat beasts. They'll be the ones he wants to sell to the butchers. And if you're thin enough, he might just miss you. James says you've fattened yourselves on the day of slaughter. Slaughter day is coming. Judgment day is coming. You should be getting rid of it. and you're actually putting it on. You have fattened yourself for the day of slaughter. So this is the warning of James to the rich. And the whole of the Bible is full of it, Old Testament and New Testament. How therefore should rich Christians use their wealth? Well, James doesn't tell us, and you might get the idea from James that there's no such thing as a rich Christian, but perhaps we could end by just turning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, there it is again, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, there it is again, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So yes, there are a few rich Christians about, says Paul. So Timothy, what do you tell them? What do you command them? Rich people don't usually like being commanded, especially by youngsters like Timothy. But you've got to command these rich people, says Paul to Timothy. What do you command them to do? Don't be arrogant. Don't put your hope in wealth. Put your hope in God, who gives us real riches, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good. Command them to be rich in good deeds. Command them to be generous. Command them to be willing to share. That is Paul's directions to rich Christians. Now, there we have it. If you are thinking of being rich, or if you are rich, or if you know anybody who is rich, what should you bear in mind? You should bear in mind that to be rich is very, very dangerous. Jesus said, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Very, very dangerous. Do not have ambitions for your children as far as riches are concerned. Don't want your children to get rich. And surely you want them to enter the kingdom of God, don't you? That's your ambition for your children, to enter God's kingdom. It's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. So do not wish riches upon them if it makes it harder to get into God's kingdom. So James says to rich Christians, or Christians who want to be rich, riches make it very easy to forget God and to think that you run your own life and to live as if God doesn't exist. And riches make it very easy to oppress other people and live as if they don't matter. So we must repent of both of those things, and we must put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for rich people as well as for poor people. A closing prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we thank you that you have given us in him richly all things to enjoy. And we thank you, Father, that James can say in chapter 1 that the poor man should take delight in his high position, and the rich man should remember his low position. And the rich man should remember that he is nothing without Jesus Christ. And the poor man should remember that in Jesus Christ he has everything for time and for eternity. And so we thank you for giving us the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to get riches into perspective, that if we have them, that you would help us to use them wisely and generously for your kingdom, for the extension of your kingdom. That if we haven't got them, that we will not be too worried about that, or too diverted by it from doing the work of your kingdom. Thank you that we can rely on you to provide what we need. Part us now with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.